Camels and Eyes of Needles. Here we go. Mark chapter 10, we're reading from verse 17 to 27. It's on page 1014 in the Bibles in front of you if you want to follow along there. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Last Tuesday at the lunch break, I ended up in conversation with one of the regular attenders there. And actually, this guy just really opened up to me and talked with me about Christian faith. He wanted to know more. So it was really quite exciting to have that conversation. And he said he did believe that there was a creator God. But he was struggling to make sense of the many religions in the world. How do I know that Christianity is the right one? What makes Christianity different from other faiths? Don't all religions get there in the end? That was the kind of context of what he was saying. Well, how do you answer that? Well, this is kind of how I went. I was able to point out to him that in other faiths, it's actually all about men's attempts to earn the favor of God. For example, in Islam, there are certain things that you need to do in your life. There are certain things you need to perform in the hope that you've done enough. We call these the five pillars of Islam, or they call it the five pillars of Islam, to be strict. And the first of these is the Shahada, which is a kind of declaration that Allah is the true God. And you'll hear people say that, and you'll see that written up, how Allah is the true God. So you make that declaration of who God is. And then you have Salat, which is the second pillar, which is about praying to God. And you'll know how Muslims, you know, several times during the day at certain hours will commit to pray to God, and they'll get their mats out and they'll commit because they know that they need to pray to God. Now, that's not a bad thing for us to be doing, is it, really, in a sense, to be making those regular times to pray to God, but they see it as one of the things that they have to fulfill in order to win God's favor. And then you have Psalm, which is fasting, particularly during the month of Ramadan, in the daylight hours, you don't eat, and you do this as a homage to Allah. And then zakat, which is almsgiving, or bringing your offering, okay? So you have to, if you've got the means, to be seen to give your part to that. And the final one is the Hajj, which is the pilgrimage to Mecca. So once in a lifetime, if you possibly can, if you can afford it, you have to make that journey to Mecca in Saudi Arabia to gather there with the people and to make your pilgrimage. So these are the five things you need to do, okay, if you're a good Muslim. And you hope that if you're faithful in all these areas, that God will, Allah will be benevolent to you. But there is no absolute security in that. You never really quite know whether you have done enough to win his favor. But you see that it's about a striving to achieve something. Now, what sets Christianity apart is this: for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So isn't, as Christians, about us striving before God, hoping that we have done enough to reach his standard, because his standard is perfection, and unfortunately, you and I know the reality that we're never going to reach that perfection, okay? It is a different way, by God's grace, that God in his mercy provides a way for us to be forgiven, for us to be saved in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. More of that as we go on. Now, in our reading, we see a man approaching Jesus, and he says this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you see his perspective? I need to do something. It's all about what I achieve. What does God require me to do so that I can earn, that I can have this salvation for myself? Now, in the eyes of the world, this young man had everything that people would aspire to have. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. Okay? So he was wealthy, he was healthy, and he was successful, wasn't he, in the eyes of the world. And yet, for all of that, he knew that he lacked something. He knew that despite his affluence and that he still had age on his side, he felt something was missing. He lacked the hope, the security of his eternity. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There are three things I want us to notice about his coming to Jesus. Firstly, the eagerness of his approach. Verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He forgets his pride. He forgets his dignity. The guy comes and he falls on his knees in the dust in front of Jesus. Why? Well, I believe he either had observed Jesus for himself, or he'd heard the message from others about what Jesus was like. And he came to realize that there was something quite remarkable about this humble peasant carpenter from Nazareth. And such was the impact of Jesus already on this man's thinking that when he met him, falling at his feet, he used a quite unusual greeting. "Good teacher," he said. Now, this wouldn't have been a common way to describe someone else, not even a rabbi. Because in Israel, there was only one who was considered good. And that was God himself. Only God is good. So did this young man realize what he was saying when he addressed Jesus in this way, "good teacher"? Well, Jesus is quick to pick up the phrase. Verse 18, he says, "Why do you call me good? None is good except God alone." Do you realize what you're saying, calling me good teacher? Do you understand what true goodness is? Have you perceived who I am? We don't know the depths of this man's discernment about Jesus, but he's clearly hugely impressed by Jesus. So he's eager in his approach. But secondly, we see the great mistake in his thinking. The great mistake in his thinking. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He made the classic mistake that multitudes of people have made for millennia now. And that is the idea that our eternal hope, our eternal rest, our salvation, if you like, can somehow be earned or bought by our human effort. Now, just two verses earlier, if we look back in our Bibles, Jesus had dealt with little children who were being brought to him. And he said in verse 15, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." How does a child receive things? Does a child try to earn its dinner? Does a child try to pay for its bed to sleep in? No. A child receives its food by faith. It receives the care and love of its parents by faith. And that's exactly how we must receive salvation from God, as a free gift from God through Jesus to us. It's certainly not a reward for our feeble attempts at trying to be good. You see, all his life, this young man had striven to do his best. He had tried to live in obedience to the law. People might say he's a good egg. But Jesus questions him about his obedience to the commandments. He says, verse 19, Jesus starts with the commandments that relate to our dealings with other people. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honour your father and mother. These were all the people-related commandments, weren't they, that Jesus brings up here. And incredibly, the young man declares that he believes that he has kept them with an unblemished record. Well, he's a better man than I am. I'm probably a better person than you are, because if we honestly look at our hearts, who of us can say that we have done all these things, that we've never stolen, that we've never lied, that we've always respected our parents? And then you go, "I haven't murdered." Have you ever wished in your heart, that someone wasn't around. Or, I've never committed adultery. Have you ever looked and lusted after someone? Because God says that it is in effect adultery in our hearts. The reality is, and I have to be honest with you, if I went through that list, I'd have to honestly admit that I'd broken every single one of them. And yet this man, he says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. He's claiming an unblemished record. I put it to you that he's already breaking one there, that he's lied, that he's lying, isn't he, straight off. I don't doubt the sincerity of his efforts. He wanted to be seen to have led an upright life. And there are many today, aren't there, in our society, and perhaps you're one of them, who said, well, I'm a good person. I've lived a good life compared to them. Wow, my life's wonderful compared to how other people behave. But God says, no, none of us is morally perfect. Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all failed to reach God's standard of perfection. Ever since the time Adam and Eve first failed, we are all born, aren't we, with a bias actually to do evil, to swerve off course and to go against what God's rules are. To sin in one area or another. Who honestly can claim to be morally perfect? Certainly not me. So God's standard for entering heaven by this route of attempted law keeping, his standard is perfection. And there is only one person who has ever lived and achieved that perfection, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it is impossible to gain eternal life this way. So we've seen the eagerness of his approach, and we've seen, secondly, that he is mistaken in his thinking, isn't he? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Thirdly, Jesus challenges his self-righteousness, the challenge to self-righteousness. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. In this, we see Jesus exposing in him these particular areas of sin, the blockage, if you like, to this man's hope of earning eternal life. But before we look at that blockage, I just want you to notice first Jesus' heart for him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Despite all the lies that he just told him about, you know, all this I've kept since I was a boy. I think that's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Jesus looked at him and loved him. The desire of Jesus for this man was not to condemn him, but to love him and to save him. And that's Jesus' reaction to us. We might sort of think, oh, well, if this is the truth, then what hope is there for me? Well, Jesus loved you, and Jesus continues to love you, and Jesus came to die on that cross for you, to give you a hope, to give you a way back He wants you to know that compassion. Jesus' great desire for this man is that he will, yes, come to repent, but also find salvation. But Jesus never forces that on any of us. And indeed, this man, he's very close, isn't he, to finding what he's looking for, this hope of eternal life, and yet ultimately he walks away sad. Why? Because he has great wealth. The challenge for this man in this Middle Eastern context was a challenge actually to where his loyalties lay. Because it wasn't only about his money, it was about his property and his family and his priority. In a Middle Eastern culture, the family and your estate and wealth are bound up together. And so he's being asked to place all his loyalty with Jesus. For that to have a higher loyalty than his money and his family and his family estate. To put Jesus first in his life. It's the same challenge, actually, that Abraham was given in the Old Testament. To uproot from where he lived in Ur of the Chaldees and to follow in faith with God, to go to a land he hadn't ever seen, to follow the promise to go. And in that case, Abraham went in obedience and in faith. And Jesus' disciples had the same challenge, hadn't they? To leave their homes and their families and their livelihoods behind in order to follow him. So what command has this man broken? Well, I believe he's broken the first commandment because he loves his money and his estate more than God, doesn't he? He loves what he has here on earth more than God. He's putting that before God. And he'd broken the second commandment because his money and his estate was an idol to him. It took the place of God in his priorities. And so the challenge for us is, where ultimately does our heart lie? Wanting to be rich in terms of this world can draw us away from God. God says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. That we need to live not for the earthly riches that aren't going to last, but to invest our lives with God. Ultimately, I believe the ruler's deepest grief came from the revelation that he couldn't pay for it. That he couldn't pay his way into God's favor. He wanted to do something himself. But this status with God could only be received as a gift. I wonder if there's somebody here today and pride gets in the way with you and God. Because naturally, we want to do something, don't we? We want to feel we've earned something, that we've played our part, that we've given our best, that we're getting our just desserts for the effort we've put in. But God is saying, no, come humbly, come with repentance and receive freely this gift as a child. Come and ask for my mercy. It's Brad Pitt who said, the stuff we own ends up owning us. And I just wonder how lightly we hold on to the possessions, the things of this world. Are the things we strive for here the goal in themselves? Or are they things to just be used, but they're not the goal in themselves? What would we be willing to give up to follow Jesus? Here comes the, finally, you've been wondering when we're going to get to this camel and needle. Well, here's the illustration, verse 23. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." We're trying to get into this eternity, this eternal presence of God, this life beyond the grave. Well, Jesus is saying, trying to earn your way to salvation is actually trying to do the impossible. Jesus takes the largest living animal in Jerusalem at the time and the smallest possible opening, the eye of a needle. Some people have tried to say he was referring to a small gateway in the wall of Jerusalem, like a tiny gate, a needle gate. The idea being that you had to unpack the camel of all its baggage and shove it through the hole. That, you know, it kind of got down on its knees and you squeezed it through the little entrance in the wall. But actually, there is no evidence of such a needle gate in Jerusalem. And that would have actually made it a work of man, wouldn't it? If you could unpack the camel and shove the camel through the needle gate. Much more likely, it's thought, is that Jesus adapted an ancient Persian expression of impossibility that was already existent. And they said something would be easier than putting an elephant through the eye of a needle. So if you think a camel's bad, well, try putting an elephant through the eye of a needle. Now, there wouldn't have been too many elephants in Jerusalem. And you couldn't even Google one to see what one looked like, could you, in those days? So Jesus used the largest animal to hand to express his idea of impossibility, a camel. Let's face it, if you've got a camel and you try and get it through the eye of a needle, it's not going to survive the trip, is it? And man, we are similarly powerless to get into God's glory in our own efforts. It's simply impossible for us. And I believe Jesus is referring back to the rich young ruler's mistake in his thinking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's impossible. You can't do anything. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. God can get you there. God can get you to the other side. And elsewhere in John's Gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. I'm the route. I'm the one that makes it possible." You want to get eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't shove your way through to it. But I'm giving it to you as a gift. Now, I believe the disciples are shocked when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not that rich men can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't want you to leave here this morning and think, "Oh, I'm pretty well off. I've got no chance." Okay, that's not what it's saying. The problem here that needed correcting was wrong thinking in the disciples' minds. And it's wrong thinking that persists today. It's a theology that persists in some quarters today. And that the wrong thinking is this, that if you are rich, that somehow God has blessed you because he approves of you. Okay, this is what we call prosperity theology. And if you go on the God channel, you'll hear some of these preachers on there. And what that says is that if we are willing to walk with God, we won't fail to receive his material blessing here on earth. That the closer we walk to God, the more we're going to have of this world's goods. And conversely, if you don't have very much materially, then you can't be walking very close to God, because he longs to pour out on you every single blessing. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? And in those days, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders were often quite well off. And people assumed, oh, they must have God's approval on them. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not the way. And the disciples are shocked. Really, if people like them can't get into heaven, what hope is there for the rest of us? Jesus replies, it's impossible to get into that glory, to receive eternal life by your own efforts, but God can still provide a way. I wonder if you're someone here this morning who's saying, how can I be saved? Well, it's not something you can achieve. There's only one thing to do, and that is to cry out to Jesus for his forgiveness. You see, that's exactly what's going on with the Pharisee and the tax collector that we started with the children. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. I'm doing my best. I'm a good chap. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, what did he say? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Realize your helplessness and your hopelessness before God, that you, by your own efforts, have as much chance of getting to that eternity with God as trying to shove a camel through the eye of a needle. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And yet Jesus can save you, because he lived that perfect life that you can't live. And he was punished by God for sin, not his own sin, but for your sin, as he paid the price of your sin on the cross. And God can make you clean through him. And God can welcome you into his kingdom through Jesus. What is impossible for man, God makes possible and offers to you as a gift. Final verse, 1 John 1, 8 to 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all our unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. The rich young ruler threw himself at the feet of Jesus and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But we must throw ourselves humbly at the feet of Jesus and say, "I realize what you did to give me eternal life. I recognize that I'm a sinner without hope, but I look to you, Jesus. I look to your cross. I look to your forgiveness. Will you be my Lord and my Savior? And what is impossible for me, humanly speaking, you can make possible by your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness." Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody else came into that realization, stop striving to achieve it yourself, and accept the free gift that God gives you today? Amen.